every person who has trusted Christ as their Savior, in one sense, absolutely, we love Jesus. But, you know, it's good for us sometimes to step back and say, but is that seen in the way I live my life? Is that seen in the choices that I make? And so we can sing, if ever I love thee, Lord Jesus, it is now, and I hope that's true for all of us. But I hope that we don't just mouth those words without thinking of what we are saying, what we are singing, what we are professing. So I appreciate your singing this evening. Let me ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17 and verse 24. Matthew 17, verse 24, right at the end of chapter 17. If you need a Bible, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Matthew 17, 24 on page 1366. And I'm going to ask whoever's in the lobby, if you could please close those doors, because it's probably going to be distracting me every time cars drive by out there. So it'll just help me out if you could do that. We've had a couple weeks hiatus here, but we're going to return tonight to our study where we've been looking at some of the questions that Jesus asked. And tonight we're going to look at a text that we probably remember best for the rather novel way that it ends, with Peter catching a fish that has a coin in its mouth, and then he uses that to pay the temple tax on behalf of Jesus and himself. So take a look here, Matthew chapter 17, the last four verses there in the chapter, starting in verse 24. It says, "When they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money," and this isn't a Roman tax he's talking about here, this is a Jewish tax. The Jewish men were expected to pay each year to support the functioning of the temple. So sometimes it's referred to as the temple tax. So our text says that those who are responsible to collect the temple tax came to Peter. And they said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" And Peter answers, "Yes." And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him. In other words, Jesus anticipated what Peter was going to say. And Jesus spoke before Peter even had a chance to open his mouth. And Jesus says, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and thee." So the question that we are going to examine tonight is found in verse 25. You know, now, actually, I guess there's two questions there. Jesus first asked Peter, you know, "What thinkest thou, Simon?" Like, "What do you think, Peter?" But here's the real question, you know, "From whom do kings collect a tax? From their own family or from others?" Now, in our text, we're not talking about a tax levied by an earthly king, but Jesus is drawing a parallel. And if the temple tax is levied by God through the law, are God's children expected to pay? So that's the gist of the question that he's asking here. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message tonight, "Who Should Pay the Temple Tax?" Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. And we're thankful just for the vast variety of accounts that we have in the scripture that just give us insights into all kinds of different things and from all kinds of different vantage points. And yet it's all inspired by you. It's all written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scripture, might have hope. It's written to instruct us. It's written to give us examples. And Father, we're thankful that we can just each day go to your word and find a fresh teaching. Oftentimes things that we know well, but we need to be reminded of again. They need to be refreshed in our hearts and minds. As we consider this short passage, a familiar one, pray that you would use it to challenge us, to instruct us, and to encourage us to live our lives in a manner that honors you, that to live lives of faith and dependence. I ask, Father, for your wisdom, for your grace, for guidance. As I declare your truth, I pray that your Spirit would use it in the lives of these, your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what we're going to see in this text is really yet another lesson that you find again and again in the Gospels in particular about the deity of Jesus, as well as some very helpful and pertinent and practical instruction for Christian living. So verse 24 begins, and when they will come to Capernaum. In other words, upon returning to Capernaum. Now, Jesus and his disciples at this point had been away from Capernaum for some time. And you remember that city had been kind of the headquarters, the home base for Jesus during his Galilean ministry. But he and his disciples had been away for a while. Most recently, they had been up in Caesarea Philippi. Remember that in the middle of chapter 16, where Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And well, some say Isaiah or whatever. And then he goes on from there. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "Thou art the Christ." So he was there with his disciples, and they moved their way from there. They went to the Mount of Transfiguration, and eventually worked their way back into Galilee and back to Capernaum. But at this point, as Jesus came back to Galilee, he wasn't really returning looking for a great extent of public ministry. Beginning here in chapter 17 and continuing through the next several chapters, Jesus is going to focus his ministry on teaching his disciples largely in private settings and, you know, out of the way and in behind closed doors. There's going to be some times when he will again interact with the multitudes and the crowds. But at this point, Jesus' primary focus is on the 12 and equipping them for what lies ahead. He wants them to be prepared not only for what they are going to have to face in the days of his suffering and crucifixion, but he is preparing them for their ministry after that time when he ascends and returns home to heaven. And so he's been spending time with them privately and pouring himself into them. He has instructed them just in these last couple of chapters, in the middle of chapter 16, right after that declaration in Caesarea Philippi, at the beginning of chapter 17. And again, right before our text, he says, "You know what? I'm going to be taken in the hands of sinful men and be crucified and buried and rise again the third day." And in each case, the disciples are kind of, they don't know what to make of that. But Jesus is really focusing now on equipping them and teaching them key truths that are going to be of help to them in their future ministry. And so it says in verse 24, "When they come to Capernaum," they found the tax collectors waiting. "They that received tribute money came to Peter and said, 'Doth not your master pay tribute?'" Now, we need to understand what Matthew is talking about here, and I already alluded to it a little bit, but let's lay it out in fuller detail. The tax in question here is not the civil tax or one of the civil taxes that Rome collected from its subjects each year for the government. It wasn't like your property tax, wasn't like your income tax, wasn't even like your sales tax. Where the King James uses the word tribute, this isn't tribute money the way we normally think about it. Tribute money would be the sort of thing where the Romans would require you to pay this to show your tribute, your homage, your allegiance to Caesar. It was none of those things. This was a religious tax, a Jewish tax, that Jewish men paid each year for the upkeep of the temple. Every Jewish male paid between the ages of 20 and 50 was supposed to pay this tax once a year. And you'll notice that the ones that are collecting the tax aren't referred to as publicans. Okay? The word publican was used to refer to those Jews who had compromised their heritage by serving as agents of Rome and collecting the government taxes that Rome had imposed and trying to collect them from their Jewish countrymen. And, of course, Matthew had been a publican. And interestingly, this account about taxes is recorded only in Matthew's gospel, and maybe that's because it was something about which Matthew would have a particular interest and a certain nuanced insight. And so here the tax collectors aren't publicans. They're not agents of Rome collecting a Roman tax. They were Jews intent on ensuring that every Jewish man paid his tax in support of the temple. And the temple tax was actually based on the law of ransom, which was set forth in Exodus chapter 30. So let me have you keep your place here in Matthew 17, because we will need to come back to this. But let me have you turn to Exodus chapter 30 and verse 11. And in the Pew Bibles, you're going to find this on page 134. In the Pew Bibles, there's a little heading right above verse 11 in Exodus 30 that says, the offerings for the temple. So there's kind of a description of what we're talking about here. In Exodus chapter 30, and let me just say this. Here the Lord is commanding through Moses that every male Israelite above a certain age would have to come once a year to pay an assessment in the amount of a half shekel for the upkeep of the temple. And you can imagine maintaining the temple, all the sacrifices, meeting the needs of the Levites and the priests. All of those things were costly. And so they would collect this tax from just across the Jewish nation to facilitate the Israelites' worship of God. So Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 says that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, okay, so you'll count their heads, so to speak, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them. But there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. He says, a shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. So there was this half-shekel tax, and that was instituted in the days of the tabernacle and then continued on in the days of the temple. Now, in the days of Nehemiah, you know, when the temple was rebuilt there, it was reduced to a third shekel when they came back from captivity because the people were so poor. But since that time, the half-shekel tax had been reinstated. And so to sustain temple worship in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, there was this half-shekel temple tax that had to be paid by every Jewish male, and it had to be paid annually. And by the way, those tax collectors didn't just ask you nicely. If you didn't pay it, they would take compensation out of your personal belongings, and they would keep accurate records to make sure everybody paid their tax once a year. Okay? So now let's go back to Matthew chapter 17, please. Back to Matthew 17. And in verse 24, it tells us that those who received the tribute money came to Peter. And the actual word that's translated tribute or tribute money in the King James in verse 24 is the Greek word didrachma. Now, Exodus 30 that we just read stipulated a tax of a half shekel. Well, that's the Jewish monetary system, the temple system, if you will. But the currency commonly used by people in general was the Greek drachma. And two Greek drachmas was equivalent to a half shekel. So this tax actually became referred to as the two drachma tax, the didrachma tax. So the Greek word there is actually the didrachma. And to every Jew, they understood that's the temple tax. That's the word they used to refer to that temple tax. You may remember, as we read in Exodus 30, that this was a flat assessment. Now, we talk in our culture about a flat tax. You know, some of us advocate for a flat tax. And by that, we mean like a flat 5% tax or a flat 10% tax, okay? That's not really a flat tax. That's a proportional tax. Here, it was a truly flat tax. Didn't matter who you were, didn't matter how old you were, didn't matter what your means were, the tax was a didrachma a year, okay? Two drachmas a year, a half shekel a year for everybody, okay? So a truly flat tax. Every Jewish man used to contribute his two drachmas every year in support of the temple. And in terms of value, a drachma was about a workman's average daily wage. So the tax was roughly equal to 2 days' wages paid once a year. So this is what the tax collectors were asking Peter about. And I want to make just a few observations here from our text. And the first is this, that Jesus willingly submitted himself to the provisions of the Old Testament law. Verses 24 and 25, it says, when they were come to Capernaum, when they were turned back to Capernaum, they that received the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? And he said, yes. Now, I think they expected Peter to say, no, he doesn't. But Peter surprises them by saying, apparently without hesitation, yes, he does pay the tax. And in that little exchange, we learn something about Jesus. We learn that Jesus willingly submitted himself to the Old Testament provisions about giving, about, you know, just all the different provisions of the law, and including the ceremonial laws. And of course, those ceremonial laws will pass away when the temple passes away. Now, we understand that Capernaum was a center for tax collection. You know, it was kind of a central hub, kind of a community. Matthew was from there. Of course, he'd been a publican, a tax collector for Rome. And he knew that those who collected taxes paid careful attention as people would come and go from the city, right? Because they didn't have computers. They didn't have the ability to track all these things. There wasn't some federalized system. So the tax collectors had a lot of power, a lot of responsibility to keep tabs on people. And so they had to pay this tax once a year. So, you know, Jesus and his disciples had been gone for a while, and they knew that those taxes hadn't been paid. So when they come back, and why did they approach Peter? Well, a couple of reasons. Maybe out of respect for Jesus, not to really question him. But also, Peter was a Capernaumite, whatever that word would be, right? That's where he was from. He would have been a known figure around there. That was where he came from. And so they approach Peter. And you say, well, why do you think they expected that Peter was going to say no? I think it's, you know, a couple of different things. One is the way that they ask the question. They say, does your teacher not pay the tax? I mean, it was the way it's worded in the original language implies the idea that they were expecting him to say, no, he doesn't. Okay? Does he not pay that? No, he doesn't. But, of course, Peter said, yes, he does. And you know, maybe they anticipated that because they had often seen Jesus contradict the scribes and Pharisees. And as far as the tax collectors were concerned, they maybe thought refusing to pay the temple tax would be a way of pushing back on the scribes, because they would get all the particulars about these things. And so Jesus was kind of known for doing things, let's say, on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus didn't purposely disrespect in any way the Sabbath. He just tried to eliminate and address some of the excesses and some of the unnecessary rigidity and particularities that had been assigned by the Pharisees and through the rabbinic teachings and all those different things. So Jesus would push back against the additions of man, but he didn't push back against the provisions of the law. And so I think a lot of people in those days had just kind of envisioned Jesus as a reactionary, a contrarian, somebody with an agenda against the kind of the powers that be, and that wasn't what Jesus was about at all. He was about promoting things that were indeed truly what God wanted, and not equating with that then the things that were set apart and described and laid out by rabbinic teaching. And that's not to say there's not a place for having practical guidelines that you live by in keeping with principles. But, of course, the Jews were masterful at creating very, very detailed provisions. Now, there's the provisions about Sabbath work. And I've probably told you sometimes before about the Eruv lines, E-R-U-V. But what they did is, you know, you can move about in your house and not violate the provisions. So what the Jews do to this day, and they do it rather exotically, is they have these cables that they string, and they say, as long as you stay inside that cable, you're considered to be in your house. And so you can move around, and you don't have to count your steps. Now, you step outside that table, you better count your steps, because if you take too many steps, you're in violation of the law. And in Los Angeles, for example, that yield line circles around most of the city, a continuous cable. And it creates problems for the Jews if there's a storm and something comes down, because they hold so fast to those rigid, detailed provisions, equating them as if that is what the law says. You know, the law says, you know, honor the Sabbath. You know, do your work on 6 days, rest the seventh day, and honor God on that Sabbath day. But, you know, they have associated now all those detailed provisions. That's what Jesus was taking exception to. He didn't take exception to the principles that were actually taught in the law. But he took exception to all those additions, to those excesses, and to the way that those things were used kind of oppressively against God's people. So Jesus operated on, you know, very, very clear principle. And so those tax collectors come, and they're wondering what Jesus is going to do. And I don't think they were acting in the fashion of the Pharisees and scribes, where they were trying to trip him or trap him or anything else. I think they were being respectful. They just came to Peter and they said, well, were you guys going to pay the tax or no? Did your pastor not pay it? Does he not pay it? And Peter says, no, he pays the tax. He pays the tax. And, you know, Peter maybe had observed him pay it before, understood Jesus' teaching about, you know, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled, all those different kinds of things. So what do we learn from this little exchange between Peter and these tax collectors? Well, we learn at least a couple things. First, we're reminded that our Lord Jesus, though he was the very Son of God, is the very Son of God, he was born under the law. And he was a Jewish man and at the same time fully God. Remember these words from the Apostle Paul, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, or born of a woman, you could say, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So it's interesting to me that in the very passage where Paul talks about Jesus being born under the law, he also talks about our adoption as sons. And that's a connection about which Jesus is going to make a little connection here as well, about the idea of sonship and how that relates to your obligations under the law and the prerogatives that you have as a son or as a daughter. And we also learn here that Jesus was under the law. Now, if you think about the purpose for the law, it was to help people see their need for God. It was to help people recognize that they could not keep the law. It was to help them understand that they were sinners. It was to help them recognize that they needed grace, that there needed to be blood sacrifices to pay the penalty for their sin. All those different things. You know what? Jesus didn't need any grace. Jesus didn't need a sacrifice to pay for his sins. Exodus 30 talked about doing these things as an atonement price. You know, Jesus didn't need to be atoned for. So there's a sense in which Jesus, in his deity, had no need for the law. And yet, so that he could be our representative, so that he could be our mediator, so that he could pay the penalty for our sins, so that he could live a sinless life on our behalf, die in our place, take that penalty, give us his righteousness, he conducted himself. He lived his life under the law. It's kind of like when you think about John is out there, John the Baptist is out there doing a baptism of repentance. And Jesus comes and says, John, I want you to baptize me. And John says, I'm not worthy to baptize you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, just suffer it to be so. Allow it to be so. And that was Jesus identifying with you and me. We are people who need repentance and who need forgiveness and who need salvation. And so Jesus put himself under those same provisions, if you will, to identify with us. And that's what he does here. He doesn't need the ceremonial system. He doesn't need to be reminded of those things. He doesn't need to offer those sacrifices in his own right. But he abides by the Old Testament constraints of the law for your sake and for mine. Rather than needing the law Jesus didn't, and he didn't only just seek to teach it, but he was the very fulfillment of it. So Jesus willingly submitted himself to the provisions of the Old Testament law. And then the second provision, Jesus, as God's Son, was free from the constraints of the law. If you want to use tax language, he was exempt. Okay, Jesus was exempt. He had a full and complete exemption, if you will, from the provisions of the law. Verse 24 says, when they were come to Capernaum, they that collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter. They said, doth not your master pay tribute? Peter says, yes. Now look at this. It says, when he was come out of the house, Jesus prevented him. Remember I said that means Jesus just, Peter steps in and he's maybe starting to open his mouth to ask a question, and Jesus jumps right in and just begins this conversation with him. He says, what do you think, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? And Peter answers, of strangers. And Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. And so Jesus here engages Peter in some spiritual reflection on the privileges of the Son of God. And in these two verses, we learn that Jesus, as a son, had every ground to be exempt from the temple tax. You know, Peter goes immediately to the house after talking with the tax collectors. Jesus meets him at the door. Before Peter can get a word out of his mouth, Jesus is already asking him about the principles involved in paying the temple tax. And in fact, he's going to give Peter instructions about the need to pay that tax here in a little bit. But he helps Peter understand that, you know what, Jesus doesn't have an obligation to pay it. You know, and there's just a lot of things in this, but just little subtle things there. But you think about it, you know, we see in this the deity of Christ and his omniscience. He knows this conversation that Peter's. It's not that Jesus was there peering out the window, listening in. Oh, I hear that conversation. I asked Peter about it. He knows all those things that are going on. And Peter comes in, and Jesus is intending on instructing him based on that conversation. He knows exactly how it all transpired. There was a time when it was really, really popular in broader Christian circles to wear the WWJD bracelets and the little "What Would Jesus Do" sayings. I get the intent. I think there's a sincere intent behind that. But you know, folks, we really can't answer the question in many, many cases, "What would Jesus do?" Because Jesus was omniscient. Jesus is all-powerful. Jesus has purposes that are much grander and broader than ours. You know, now I think a better question to ask ourselves than "What would Jesus do?" is, you know, realize that Jesus knows everything that I do. He knows everything that I say. He knows everything that I think. He knows every decision that I make. He knows everything going on in my mind. And as I think, and as I speak, and as I act, and as I do, I should be mindful of the fact that Jesus knows what I am doing. And I should make my choices with that in mind. And so we're following the Word of God. And in many, many things, we would be doing what Jesus would do. But really, it's not. We can't put ourselves inside the mind of Jesus and know how he would deal with different things, because he's in a different realm than us. He's an example to us. And we can follow his example in practical ways about living for him. But he does know everything. And so, folks, whatever you do, Jesus knows about it. And so Jesus knew exactly what had happened with Peter before Peter said a word. And without prompting, he says, in essence, "Peter, let me ask you a question. Do the kings of the earth extract custom tax and poll taxes from their family, or do they extract it from those outside the family, their citizens and foreigners?" And Peter answers him, "They extract it from strangers," i.e. from non-family members. So Jesus is asking here about civil taxes. And he uses two words in verse 25. He uses the word "custom." In ancient tax language, that would refer to import and export duty, that kind of custom. It's an indirect tax. The other word he uses is tribute. That's not the word didrachma, but another word that refers to a census-related poll tax, a head tax. And so Jesus says, you know, when the kings of the earth go through their various means of taxes, in our case it would be property taxes and whatever, but do they tax their own family? And Peter immediately says no. Now, we live in kind of a weird thing. We actually, well, who knows, but in theory, our president, our legislators, they all pay taxes just like you and I do. I mean, in theory, that's all true. But in the ancient economy, kings didn't pay taxes.
They imposed taxes. They collected taxes. And they would use those taxes that they collected to sustain the army, to sustain the palace, to buy themselves extravagant things, to care for their family, whatever. They did not ask their families to contribute to those taxes because they were actually taking in the taxes to, you know, bestow those upon their family, among other things. And everybody understood that. You know, culturally, everybody understood that kings don't charge their families tax. Okay? Our world's a little different, so it may not register with us the same way, but Peter says, the strangers pay. The citizens pay. The family does not pay. And Jesus says, you know, that's right, Peter. The sons are free. Now, you see the analogy that Jesus is saying there, right? He's saying, here's a temple tax. Here's these provisions of the Old Testament law. And those are given by God. But if you think about it, Jesus is saying, you know, as the Son of God, he's free. He doesn't have to pay those things. He's one and the same with, in ways that we can't explain, the one who has ordered the tax and directed the tax. The king's household is exempt from the normal taxation that everyone else goes through. So this temple tax was done in order to support the offerings and sacrifices of atonement. Jesus didn't have to pay that tax. He was indeed fully and ultimately exempt, and yet he's going to pay it anyway. And that beautifully kind of sets forth the unique status of Jesus as the Son of God. He's making a very clear claim that he has a unique relationship with God, but yet in his mercy, he's going to voluntarily set aside, you know, the prerogatives of royalty that he has, as it were, and pay the tax, so to speak, as part of his ministry to you and to me. And both of those truths about his omniscience and his deity in that regard, and his freedom from obligation and yet his willingness to extend himself in that obligation for us, we see those things in this passage. Third observation is this: Jesus set aside his freedom for the sake of others, and I've already alluded to that. Here in verse 27, we see a miracle of God's provision. Jesus didn't have money for the didrachma tax, and neither did Peter. But the Lord miraculously provides it, and it's a further testimony to Jesus' deity. Look at verse 27. It says, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. You know, the them is those who are not part of the family, if you will. Those who are collecting the tax. Those who are watching all these things going on, lest we should offend them, go out to the sea and cast and hook, no net, no lure, just a hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. So the first fish you snag, the first fish you hook, bring it in, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. Now, at the time that this was written, there was actually no didrachma coin in Greek coinage. They had the term, but the economy had inflated to the point that they didn't have didrachma coins. So what they used was a coin called the stater. And a stater was equal to 2 didrachmas, or 4 drachmas, okay? Now, if you go back when we're thinking about this, there's the half shekel. The half shekel is 2 didrachmas, so a stater is actually 4 didrachmas, so that's enough to pay the tax for 2 people. And what was customary amongst the Jews was the men would go in pairs, typically, and they would pay with 1 coin, and it would pay for both of them. And so here's this, you know, you just see how this kind of fits together. And in verse 27, where you see piece of money, the actual Greek word there is a reference to the name of the coin, the stater. And so Jesus says, you're going to go out there, Peter. You're going to hook a fish. The first fish you hook, pull it in. You're going to find a coin there that will be exactly what is required to pay your temple tax and mine. And so go back to those men who asked you and pay for you and pay for me. So God provided exactly what Jesus and Peter needed to go together and pay their tax. And Jesus has an essential right not to pay this tax, but because he is our representative, our mediator, because he is going to fulfill all righteousness, he will fulfill the righteous provisions from the law in this. He'll pay the tax,
And furthermore, so that he can avoid offending even tax collectors, he's willing to pay this tax. You know, Jesus is kind of saying here, you know, if I were to say to them, I am the Son of God, I don't have to pay the tax for my own house, right? And Jesus could say that. But they might think that either he was being irreverent towards God or that he was disregarding God's law, and they wouldn't understand fully all that was going on there. And so he says, you know what? I don't want to cause these men to stumble. So Peter, go pay the tax for us. Jesus customarily paid those taxes. He customarily followed the provisions of the law to the extent that what the law actually required, not necessarily to the excesses imposed by the Pharisees. So here are three lessons I think we can see in Jesus' response to Peter. As believers, we're given tremendous freedom under the gospel, freedom from the doctrines and commandments of men, freedom from the burdensome yoke of ceremonial law, and yet those freedoms are to be used for the sake of others. And you think about Paul's words, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? And goes on to talk about the kenosis there, how Jesus, you know, set aside the exercise of the prerogatives of deity to come to this earth and live in a human body as a true human being and to suffer for us, all those different things. We've spent time years ago studying Romans 14, more recently studying 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, and we typically identify those passages as talking about Christian liberty, but taking the freedom that you have in Christ and living not so that life is better or easier or more desirable for you, but giving up your rights in the interest of ministering to others, in the interest of not being a stumbling block to others, in the interest of being an encouragement to others, in the interest of reaching people with the gospel, in the interest of encouraging brothers and sisters in Christ. That's this whole principle here that, yes, we have great freedom, but we're not to use that freedom for our own desires and our own satisfaction. We're to use that freedom for the sake of Christ. And Jesus exemplifies that. You know, doing things that he would not have to do in the interest of his purpose and his ministry. The second thing we can learn from this great story, and that's that as believers, we can trust in God's provision to supply all that we need to live for God. You know, if God calls you to do something, then he is going to provide. He is going to care for you. He might do it just in time. Right when you cast the hook, you get the fish, there's what you need. Not early, not late, but he will provide for your needs. He'll give you everything you need to live for him. He may not give you all your wants, though I find that he gives us a lot of wants too. But he will provide exactly what you need when you need it so that you can live for him, so that you can do his will, so that you can minister to others in the manner that he's called you to do. And number three, finally, we learn here that believers are to embrace the deity of Christ. Now, there are, I think, three testimonies to Christ's deity in this passage. First of all, he claims to be the Son of God when he says, you know what, God doesn't require these things of the Son. The implication there is I and my Father are one, right? I am the Son of God. When we talk about the temple, that's a place made to worship me and my Father. So right there, there's teaching about the deity of Christ. Secondly, he knows Peter's thoughts and what happens in Peter's life out there in the streets. Thirdly, he knows there's a coin in the mouth of one particular fish in the Lake of Galilee, and that one fish is going to be the one that Peter pulls out first, and you see all those things. I mean, that's prophetic, and it comes to pass. You know, Jesus institutes those things. Jerome, the ancient Christian commentator, said about this passage, "I know not which to admire most here, our Lord's foreknowledge or his greatness," you know, to which I would say, well, praise the Lord for both, right? That Jesus knows everything, that there's nothing too hard for him, that he can do all things, that he can provide in every way. There's a lot more I could add, but need to wrap up here. But let's, you know, try to apply those lessons, you know, from this passage. Use your freedom in service to others, you know, Christian liberty. Trust in God's provision. We spend so much mental and emotional energy worrying and fearing and wondering and being concerned about these things. And Jesus says, take no thought. The sparrows, they do just fine. You know, why are you so worried? And we just need to realize that, you know what, God's going to take care of us. And I realize it's easy to say, harder to do. But, you know, if we fill our hearts and our minds with the Word of God and His promises and His words of encouragement, it will drive out those fears and those concerns and those worries and give us peace and confidence and grace. And then remember that the Lord who saved you is the Son of God. He's all-knowing, He's all-powerful, and He loves you dearly and has great plans for you and is very interested in your life, and He'll take good care. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. We're thankful, Father, for His present right-hand session, where He's seated at Your right hand, making intercession for us, waiting for the day when He will return to call us home. We're thankful, Father, that we can trust in the Lord Jesus. We can trust, Father, in Your provision, in Your care. Pray, Lord, that we would be people who take the freedoms, the liberty, the security that we have in Christ. And rather than just kind of hoarding that to ourselves, that we would live for the sake of others. That we would live confident that the sinless Son of God, the God of all eternity, the One who made all things and sustains all things, is with us. And confident, Father, that You will keep Your promises to us to provide for our needs, to care for us. Might we be people of faith, not people of worry. Bless us now as we spend a little bit of time together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin,